Morning. Oh, goodness gracious. Morning. That's a little better. Still stunned. Did James leave you in a little bit of a shock there? I think he had a mic on. It's awesome. Well, if you guys don't have a Bible, we have some over here on the ledge for you. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read that text, and we're going to dive right into the second part of our parenting section, family section. Deals with parenting. We talked about planning and purpose and all of that of the family last week, and Mark already preached my sermon, sort of, so he made it easy on me. And we're going to cover part two this morning. So I'm going to read this text, and then we're just gonna get into it. I like it when it's a little bit light and sparse like this, a little more cozy, a little more comfortable. So it's a good setting for this. Ephesians 6, 1-4 is our text. Let me read it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you so much for your truth. And I thank you for speaking about this very important topic to us, and that this morning we won't forget what all else has been unpacked for us, what you've done, how you've addressed us as Father, this big story that we've reminded of ourselves of often, of your pursuit after a people. And so here we are now in 2013, this is little micro versions of that big story with our own roles and our own tasks. But just help us not to lose sight of the bigger picture. And Holy Spirit, give me a 38-year-old man your word this morning for these parents as they take on this awesome task in a world right now that is pushing back on this pretty hard. So let it have weight, Holy Spirit. Let it go forth strong. May we be moved and compelled to act. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, I got the big job of tackling parenting. And, you know, it was like I said last week, I had all this stuff in one sermon, and then I talked to Lacey, and she was like, oh, no, you can't do that. We can't talk about all that in one Sunday. So I was like, okay. And then I took the parenting section and split it off, and so that's what this morning is. It's just strictly about the roles that moms and dads have. And, of course, you know, we've already done a tremendous amount of what parenting entails, right? I mean, talking about the role of the wife, role of the husband, the marriage, and things like that. It's not until Ephesians 6 you get to this parenting section, and it's pretty short. It's pretty brief. Noticing its brevity, then you realize that what has gone on and what has preceded this is carrying a lot of the bulk of how children are going to be godly. So there's so much weight on the marriage. Marriage, a godly marriage functioning right, you've done a lot of the work already. And you know it's serious because when Mark preaches for 55 minutes, okay, that makes us all step back and go, whoa, that's pretty serious. It is serious. And so we finally get to the section now in Ephesians 6 where God's going to address us and teach us a little bit about the role of the child and the role of the parents. And so, you know, I don't know if I did this right. I don't know if I captioned it off right or not, but I'm going to be pretty brief on the role of the child just because I think parenting is where we kind of need to hit. I will not be able to talk about everything, and that's why we've done separate breakouts. We're going to have sessions with just the ladies and let them, you know, kind of talk about us and do all their thing and all that stuff, and then we're going to have a separate breakout with the men, not today, but in the future, and so we can really unpack some stuff because there's going to be probably a few things that I don't mention. You're like, goodness gracious, Brandon didn't even mention this, and he didn't talk about this. Absolutely not, right? So, but I can summarize it for you, and I can kind of put it in a neat little box. And then we can unpack those more and more together separately, okay? Together separately. Makes sense? Let's talk about the child first. Let's talk about that role first. And since we are all children, and all have parents, some still alive, there's still a role and a call on us as children. Let's talk about their duty first, and then we'll jump into parents. What's their duty? Well, in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, you have their duty. They're listed in verse 1. It's also in Colossians 3 that children obey their parents. In Colossians, it says they obey their parents in everything. And of course, what Paul is doing is he's referencing the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And it says it's the first commandment with a promise, meaning it's the first commandment that God gave that actually had a promise attached to it, that you may live well in the land, that you may do well, and all that. So the key idea, the fundamental principle for the child and what they're supposed to do for their parents is honor, okay, to honor them. And what that means in light of obedience is you'll see there's a little clause there, obey your parents in the Lord. So you have this little clause, this little caption as to how the children are to obey their parents, and it's in the Lord, or it's in a way that honors God ultimately. Right? So the most honoring thing that a child can do for their parents is to honor them in obedience to God. If the child was to obey the parents and disobey God, that would bring dishonor and shame on the parent. Okay, so you can actually disobey honoringly to your parents, if that's a word. You can say to them, you know, you've told me to do this. It's not something God wants me to do. And because I honor you, I can't do it. Okay. But there's a multitude of other things that the child has to obey, right? And what it means to honor, it just means to give the parents their weight. They have an office. They have an authoritative role of your life. And it just means give them the weight due that place in your life, that role that they have. It doesn't say love, okay? Nothing wrong with loving your parents. But the Ten Commandments are, they have to be universally applicable, okay? And authoritative and to all men in all circumstances. So it doesn't say love. Right? Your parents could be wanting to kill you. Somewhere that's happening. Okay? So that's not there. It doesn't say trust your parents. Again, there's nothing wrong with loving your parents, but it doesn't say trust them because they could be liars. Okay? What it does say is you are to honor them. And giving them the weight, like I said, the weight of that place in your life. Learning as a young child that you need to learn to submit your will to one that's higher than yours, okay? So God, knowing the heart of children and what they're always doing, which is questioning, he immediately answers the question, why? Why do I need to honor my parents? And he tells us, it's right. You love that? It's right. But when it says right, it doesn't just mean God said it, do it. Of course it means that. But what it's really getting after is there's an order to the world. There's an order. There's an authoritative hierarchical or authoritative order to the world. And this is the way the world functions. The child is under the parents. The parents are probably under somebody else. Okay? I mean, you can look at how it flows. Verses 1 to 4 is what we're in. But if you look at verses 5 to 9, you enter into the sphere of the world. You've got employees and bosses and everything else, and that's the world they're going to be entering into. And so if the child is going to live well in the land and long, they've got to learn to submit to authority. That's just the way it works. It's the way the world works. So in training a child to live under authority well, you're therefore training them to live well outside the home, because one day they'll have to do that with their boss, employer, or whatever. Everybody's got a boss. Everybody's got an authority structure over them. And ultimately, God. Okay? So from a very young age, here's what it looks like. Very little. You can see this in different places in the narratives of Scripture. Samuel did with Eli, David and his father, Jacob's sons did with him. It's as simple as when your parents call to you, you come. Sounds simple, doesn't it? So you tell your child to come here, they do it, okay? And it may just be to comb their hair or tie their shoe. It's not a really big deal, except at a very young age, you're picking up on those little seeds of rebellion, right? Because it may be a car headed toward them, you know, in whatever circumstance. So from a very young age, it's as simple as that. Come here, right? Come to me. And teaching them from a very young age that they're to obey the first time it's mentioned, not the fifth. Okay? I mean, kids are sharp. And they'll pick up on, you know, daddy usually tells me to do something, but he really means it the fifth time. Okay? So parents are always training their children. It's the first command, okay? It's obedience on command, all right? And it's loving obedience, We'll get to that in just a minute. As they start to get a little bit older and they begin to dialogue with you, and this stays the same way all throughout their life, they don't talk to you or address you as a peer. They don't talk to you as a friend. There's nothing wrong with being friends with your kids, but it just means that your children are not to address you as they would their buddy. Now, some parents still want their children to say, sir and ma'am, fantastic, love it, great. Right? Very few are still doing what they did in the Old Testament, calling them Lord. Okay? They're not doing that. Unless they want some money. But it just means that when you see, you don't want them calling them by your first name. You don't want them calling you by your first name. You know, you've seen that. It's just like, whoa, that's weird. And there's something just off about that. See, that's a cultural way of showing honor. Even though we're not in an honor culture, that's still there. You know, you see them just hollering out the first name of the dad, and you think, are they related? That, probably not, okay? So you just don't want them addressing you as peer. It's another way of just showing honor. You don't debate them. Parents don't debate their children, okay? They don't enter into debate. But children are going to have questions. There's nothing wrong with inquiry. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it starts to be, you know, I'm kind of judge, you submit to me what you would like, and I will let you know if I agree. When it gets to that level, you've switched authorities, okay? It's letting them know that we don't relate that way, okay? And then last, it just means that as you get older, and even older than that, you still, even though you may end up being the CEO of a Fortune 500 and your dad sweeps floors, even then, right, and especially then, when those two come together, there's a clear recognition of that honor place, right? Always honoring, always, you know, figuring out how the parent has blessed you and sort of highlighting that and focusing on that, even though they were a complete screw up in every other way, maybe. You're finding those things they did. Go up to them and tell them, you know, you were such a blessing in this area or that area or whatever. Forgiving them is a way to show them honor. Okay? It's a way to show them honor. Because ultimately, parents are taking their children from dependence on them to dependence on God. Okay? And they're learning to grow up and be matured and live well in the world, okay? And so a child that is still struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness with their parents shows that they never really left that authority, okay? They're still under that authority. So it's releasing them in a sense. You're forgiving them. You're, you know, you're letting them know, right, that all is well in this area. It's clear in Scripture that the best and most honorable thing that a child can do for a parent is, like the promise stated, just living well, okay? Not living at home when you're 35 years old, okay? Just live well. And that is so honoring to a parent. It's in the Proverbs. It brings so much joy for parents to see their children just doing good, okay? Not living still dependently on them, right? So that's it. And I think that applies, and I know that was brief, but I think this applies to us still. We still have parents. Some of you really struggle with your relationship with your parents. There's some very sensitive issues out there. Maybe there's some really damaging hurt things going on that I can't even go there, right? But the simplest thing you can do, you may not be able to love, right? You're having a hard time trusting, but you can show honor. You can ask, what are the cultural signs of honor? Let me do that for my parents, okay? And it's an awesome way to bring them to the Lord that shows them that you've entered into a relationship that is really pretty powerful, okay? But let's talk about the parents. Obviously, that's the bigger section of what the parents are instructed to do. Now, what it says about the children, it says the children are to obey in the Lord, or excuse me, in the Lord, yeah. And that the parents are to parent in a way that's of the Lord, meaning what we talked about last week. What parents are to do is not to just go and try to pick up verses on parenting and see if they can put them together, because you get some pretty monstrous pictures when they do that. What we're supposed to do, and this is what this clause means, it means we are to look at how God parents and do that. Okay? And if you ask it that way, there's a multitude of different examples as to how he does it. And it's pretty powerful. It's convicting, but powerful. But if you could summarize God's way of parenting in just one phrase, you could say that he parents by grace. He always has. He always will. Okay? All throughout the scripture, you see this. It says that God the Father in 1 Peter 5:10 is the God of all grace. God the Son in John 1:14 is full of grace. It says that God sits on a throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. His Spirit is a spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. The gospel is called the word of his grace, Acts 20:32. I mean, it's just all over the place. It's about grace. And what does that mean? It means that as a parent, okay, your first duty, your first charge, and there are so many people out there just wanting to hear just this, and I could end the sermon, and major, major thing for them. It's not profound. It just means that as a parent, you make sure they understand, your children understand, as Mark's already stated, that your approval and love for them is not based on works. Okay? That you love and delight in them because they're your children. And there are tons of people out there just wanting to hear just that. Okay? They're constantly trying to live up to dad's expectations, constantly trying to live up to mom's expectations, whatever. And the first call of the parent is to delight in your children. And that's the radical view of God that I came into contact with when I encountered this whole grace stuff, is that God just loves and likes his kids. And he delights in his children. Okay? We get in the mentality that it's all about sanctification, right? And it's just gritty and just, oh, you know. But he delights in his kids. He loves his kids. He approves of his kids because they are his children. And so you're teaching them justification by faith ever since they're little, right? That this relationship that me and you have, it's not based on works, okay? Now, you may displease daddy and mommy, okay? But our love for you is set, okay? That's the first one and probably the most important. But here's what he tells them to do. And again, this is part of the, you know, of the Lord reflection part. Parenting is really just discipleship applied to the parental sphere. God doesn't really come up with a whole lot of new stuff, because really the stuff he's got doesn't need to be recreated or modified. Okay? It works. It works. So if you've got a person that's being discipled and doing it and having it done to them in a gospel-centered fashion, then when they enter into parenting and they start discipling these kids, okay, that's where we get our word discipline, right? See the similarity. Then it's not that hard for them. Of course, it's going to be hard, but the concepts are not unfamiliar. So when Paul says that parents need to bring up their kids, okay, that's a discipleship principle, okay? It means to nourish and to feed and or provide. The idea is that you are a shepherd of both body and spirit. They're inside, right? They're outside. I'm glad Bob mentioned that wonderful book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. I think they even have a, you know, compendium to it. It's Instructing a Child's Heart and so on and so forth. To be a grace-based parent, to parent the way God parents, it means that your ways of motivating your children, there's three ways you can move a person. You can push them and pull them, you can carry them, or you can draw them. Okay? Those are the three ways you can move an individual. Okay? But listen to how Jesus says this in John 6:44. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The idea is that God doesn't push and pull. That's the idea of provoking, to stand over your kids and command them, "Get up here." God didn't do that. He came down and he brought up his children. That's the idea. So when Jesus is saying the Father's going to draw us, and he says he's going to raise us up, that's the same thing. I'm his means of drawing. I'm going to be the one to do it. Okay? So you see how that principle applies in discipleship. When Paul in Galatians 4:12 says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Paul didn't just stand over the church of Galatia, as messed up as they were, and say, "Get up here, what's the matter with you?" Right? He went down to where they were, not sin like they did or anything like that, but he just came down, identified, saw where they were, and then he brought them up as a shepherd would. Discipleship applied to the parental sphere. That's all it is. Okay? That's how you love, lovingly parent. Okay? So gravity is kind of love turned inside out, because gravity pulls people down, love draws people back up. That's the way it works. Okay? God has made this so that it's not like you're in the church atmosphere, game change, parent, right? It just moves from one sphere to the next. It's the same principle. It's just in a different atmosphere. So parents, are to bring their children up. It's the idea, okay? Meaning, they don't beat them up, okay? Parents bring their children up, they don't beat them up. No matter how hard you spank, no matter how hard you yell or loud you yell, you cannot beat them into obedience, okay? It just seems logical, doesn't it? Maybe that's why we sang that song, Furious. maybe that's why we put that together. Parenting Furious, right? No, I love that song. It was perfect. But I mean, that's the idea is that you bring them up, you don't beat them up. What we tend to do, human nature tends to look only at the surface, at the moment. Grace looks beneath the surface and toward the future, okay? Parents that are acting outside of a grace-based principle, all they do is react, okay? That's it. You hit your sister, right? Therefore, I shall hit you, right? Or whatever it is you do, okay? That's how they react. Instead of, every once in a while, instead of just reacting, reflecting, why did they do that? That's grace-based parenting. God disciplines us, not just because of what we do. Mainly, it's because of why we did it. That means you may have to discipline your kids for doing the right thing, because they didn't do it from the right heart. Okay? So, example would be, like, if you were to discipline your kid, you wouldn't necessarily say, I am disciplining you because you hit your sister, right? Or you hit me, I don't know. But I'm disciplining you for blank, name a hard issue, right? Loving obedience is the goal. Fruit. Coming out of their heart. So you bring them up, you don't beat them up. You don't just bring them along. You bring them up, you don't bring them along. So a lot of parents do that. Well, if I just hang out with my kid and take them to baseball games and watch TV with them, then somehow that'll just osmosis, right? It'll just happen. It'll just get infused with sanctification. And no, you've got to engage. You've got to confront. You've got to talk. You've got to be the parent, not the buddy. You bring them up, just bring them along. And you certainly don't bully them up, okay? Parents will try anything to try to get their kid to obey. And a lot of times, if it's outside of a grace-based principle, the gospel-centered principle, they'll use any motivational tactic that they can. For example, fear, right? You see parents do this a lot. The only way I think I can get my child to obey is to instill fear. Now, there's a place for fear, good fear, okay? Circumstances and consequences and so on. But if their whole basis of motivation and obedience is just fear, okay, then what you're going to get out of that is not going to look real good, okay? Or pride. Pride. Parents will say to their children, now listen, Johnny, we don't do that. We're not like those people, okay? Now you may get obedience, but it'll be because of pride. Or maybe it's in-house, so it's more envy. Be more like your sister, okay? Envy. Oh, they'll obey, but it won't be because of anything good, okay? And you're instilling in them ideas that you're going to have to just root out later. Just makes the job harder. He tells us in Ephesians 6:4 how we are to do it, and he uses two words. Some translations say training and instruction, but the ESV uses discipline and instruction, which I'm going to use. So we have to look into God's word to see, how does God discipline? How does he do it? Well, in Hebrews 12:3-11, you can turn there if you like, if you don't get lost and stuff. We'll always go back to Ephesians 6. But in Hebrews 12:3-11, we see kind of, I guess, a snapshot or a summarized picture as to how God disciplines his kids, okay? And it starts out, really, parenting, and this is common sense, I guess, but God spends time, Hosea 11:1-4, for example, nursing his kids. So there's a time when you're just nursing your children. You're just taking care of them, okay? And there's a season for that. God shows us that he does that for his children. But he also disciplines. In verse 11, it lets us know there's a couple clues. Two things about discipline. Because it uses the word all discipline, okay? What that's going to mean is that there are going to be varying forms of discipline that need to be deployed. It's not just one. So there's going to be multiple forms of discipline. So there is no one way and only this way for all time, in all circumstances. God deploys a number of different ways of disciplining, but they all have one characteristic. They're painful. You see that in that verse? All discipline seems painful, okay? Seems painful, which means it may not be physical, okay? So I think all of us are familiar, and I mean, I know all parents are. It's like the first verse that you remember when you become a parent, and that's the rod, right? The proverbial rod. And, spare the rod, spoil the child. Folly's been up in the heart of a child. Rod will drive it far from him. Well, if taken literally, we're going to go to jail. Okay, so that it's not talking about going out to the garage. It's, you know, it what it means in the Hebrew is it means it's authoritative and applicable discipline. That's what it is. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:21 says that I will have to bring the rod against you, Corinth, he wasn't saying he was going to spank them. Okay, I don't know, maybe he did. They probably deserved it. But that's really not the idea. But understand, it includes that. So I'm not against spanking. I'm against, you know, saying, well, there's only one way and it's all of that. Because if you look at how God parents, sometimes he does it directly. Spanking would be direct. Sometimes he does it through what we might call grounding, which is indirect, just starvation, right? Not physically, don't starve your kid. But he does it that way. But you know what the main way he disciplines his kids? And it's the hardest one of all. You know what he does? Nothing. Well, he's really doing something. But if folly is bound up in the heart of a child, do you know what a fool is? So we're supposed to say yes. Because you say yes, that's not a good thing, right? If you know what a fool is, a fool does not listen to instruction. A fool does not listen to counsel. They won't hear it. There's only one way a fool will ever learn anything. Experience. Okay? Do not stick your finger in that light socket, right? Well, there's only one way they're going to know. Okay, and I'm not saying you stand back and go, well, then go ahead, right? But at some point, the parent does have to learn not to be the EMT, right? Always protecting them from consequences. Look at the prodigal son story, right? There's multiple forms of that. But the one way that God has taught me a lot through his discipline on me as I've grown older is he's allowed me to experience the consequences of my actions, and I guarantee I won't forget. Because experience eradicates the fool, right? It's right in front of you. And so that's one of the ways that God disciplines his kids, if not the main one, okay? But it also helps us understand a little bit about what discipline is for. I mean, why we do it. Not just what we do, which we know is varied, but what it's for. And its main purpose is to protect and prepare. So it starts out more in terms of protection, and then it brings the child up to a phase where he's being more prepared for the world. So a couple of clues in here. Verses 10 and 11 talks about sharing in his holiness. It produces fruit. Ultimately, verse 7, for endurance. So God is the perfect lawgiver. Okay? Maybe this will confuse you. Maybe it'll help some of you. If you consider the grand story of Scripture, okay, the whole story, God starts out with a people group, okay? He's parenting them, and you get all of these laws, law, law, law. And as they begin to progress, you get into more of the new covenant. The laws don't drop off, but what you do get is a little bit more liberty. So what God will do in parenting is he will, of course, enforce a lot of laws. And with children, you have to. You have to. You can't just stick your finger in the light. So, you know, you have to put little things on it and lock the doors, whatever you do. But as they get older, it's good to kind of release some of those laws and things like that, allow them to be able to have a little bit more liberty, experience a little bit more consequences, and so on. So that's what God does. If you were to see it as a line, say protecting over here, preparing over here, one decreases and the other increases, if we protect for too long, then they won't be prepared for the world. And I actually see that a lot in Christian parenting, okay? Where kids are kind of cocooned most of their life, okay? And the parents think they're doing a good job, okay? But the children are completely unfamiliar with how the world works. And so I'm always telling parents, be careful taking the word Christian and changing it to an adjective when it's really a noun, okay? So be careful with that. I'm not saying don't send your kids to Christian school or anything like that. But it means if they're going to Christian school and they're in a Christian church and they're wearing Christian clothes and they're eating Christian breakfast cereal and they're, you know, all of those kinds of things, you can actually get them to where they're cocooned up and they don't know how to exist in the world. They're constantly in environments where everybody's just like them. There are no ideas enforced outside. They don't have to deal with any complexity or anything. Everybody's just like them. And it's kind of the white glove syndrome, right? Over sanitation, because their little spiritual immune systems have to be able to encounter germ in order to be able to build up an immunity to it. So if a child is living in a bubble most of his life, and then you just fling him out into the world, he's going to get very sick very fast. Okay? How does God do it with his kids? Does he pull us out of the world and bubble us up? Nope. He leaves us in the world and says, I will be with you. Okay? That means, though, more action is going to be required on the parents' part. They're going to have to be a lot more active. They can't just say, well, I'm letting my kid experience the world in different ways. Now he's going to, no, you have to engage more. You're going to be having a lot of dinner table conversations about all kinds of stuff. I personally think that kids should experience these ideas that they're getting hit with in college before they get to college. Have an evolution discussion or whatever. Talk about stuff. Because they'll encounter them and, right? It's crazy stuff. And I think most parents are actually thinking in good, they're thinking good because they don't want their kids to get infected, right? But you also have to be careful, which it's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It's wisdom, guys. It's wisdom. How far to go and all that. It's wisdom. I can't tell you what to do with your kid. But sometimes we do give more power to the mud than the blood. In other words, we don't see God's blood and power in their life as potent enough to be able to take even the slightest little bit of worldliness. And so we just protect them as if God's not powerful enough to work in their life. So it's a balance. We don't want to make sure that they don't see Christianity, as it were, as a clique. Hey, those people, right? Seriously, those people. You hear something funny? Lacey and I joke about this all the time, but I think I'm the first real sinner Lacey ever knew. And I see this a lot with Christian girls. I don't know what is going on in the world, right? Sometimes it's reversed. But typically, you have a Christian girl that was saved when she was two, and then, you know, then she meets a boy whose life was a wreck. He gets saved, but he's got a truckload of trash, got a garbage bag over his shoulder, and he gets married, loves the Lord, but he's a mess, and she marries him, and all of a sudden, she's learning how to forgive in the marriage. First time. Real forgiveness in the marriage. Never had a relationship where she had to do that before, okay? So when I say that about Lacey, I'm kind of joking, of course. But really, I mean, I think she looked at me as kind of like the Hobbit, you know? You guys are real? Like, I heard stories about you, but there's real people out there doing this stuff. I'm like, here I am, baby, right? You get it all. And I think it was a shock to her in a lot of ways. Because seriously, I'm not saying force your kids into the gutters of the world. I'm not saying that. But there is a balance somewhere, I think, where there's really not this shock. Sin is like, what? Right? So learning to not disassociate completely, where it's, we're Christians, it's those people. It's just pride. They'll just grow up having pride. But a child is honestly going to have trouble with this. I had trouble. I still have trouble with this. And I quoted this. I wrote this down as a quote. Parents and children alike, I said it this way. Christians have to be careful to neither hate the person for the sake of the sin or love the sin for the sake of the person. And that's tough for a child to process. Like, I want to have a disdain for the things of the world, but I don't want to hate people, right? Because those people are the people Jesus came to save. So you don't want this, right? Oh, I can't talk to you. Okay, I'm a Baptist girl, right? You see what I mean? Where do you draw the line? Not letting them hang out with kids that aren't Christian or staying over at night? Look, that's your call, not mine, right? Scripture doesn't speak. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. But there's a balance. And then I think the most, I don't know if it's as much a problem today, some of you say it would be, is just don't make life so comfortable for them when they're growing up, okay? And what I mean is, for a while, long time ago, it was sacred, right, in the home for the parents not to expose their children to any trial. Having a problem with the finances, wait till they go to bed, we'll talk about it while they're asleep. They must never know that we are having trouble, ever. So the child grows up, they actually encounter trouble. Imagine that, right? And they don't know what to do with it. I don't know what's wrong with me. My parents never did this, okay? They never had problems. It's okay to let them see you sweat. It's okay. It's okay to let your kids see you doubt. It's okay to pray with your kids, but it's also really important to let your kids see you praying and asking God for help. Because trust me, they remember. Now, they may sit there for a little bit and then go play with their toy or something like that. But trust me, they remember. They will remember the day that Daddy got on his hands and knees and was scared. Okay? So it's okay. Let them see you being a child of God. Okay? Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength. They'll eventually grow up, right? Their immune system has been built up. They've seen Daddy and Mommy kind of live in this world too, right? And they'll grow up strong, a little more prepared." The second part is just instruction. This is from 2 Timothy 3:15. Popular text, but it says a lot about this. The primary role in Scripture of the parent to the child mainly is teacher. Mainly. Okay? It's okay to be friends with your kids. It's okay, you know, to be their hero kind of thing, all that stuff. But the main job that parents have with their kids is teacher. Okay? Talked about this last week. But our culture now is really against that. Okay? The idea now, and it's everywhere. See quotes on Facebook and all this other kind of stuff. Is within your child is that perfect blossoming little one. And your job is to just stand back and let that child grow up to be the child they're going to be. Don't engage. Stand back. Love, protect, shelter, fertilize. Right? But just let them go. Don't do that. Okay? Don't do that. Stanley Hauerwas wrote a just stinging rebuke of that and said, "Are you nuts?" Okay? All right? Are you nuts? The idea is you don't just stand back and let them do whatever they want to do. You engage in moral instruction, and you begin to teach them what this whole thing is about. Teach them what the world is about. And we know that from Timothy's life and past, we know at least this. Timothy's dad was not a Christian. And so the grandmother and the mother had to take on the role of lead. They had to take the lead role. And they did a great job. And Paul's saying, hey, I'm just building on their foundation. I mean, they did a stunning job. And here's what he says in one verse, summarizes it well. And of course, there's a lot more to say on this, but this is pretty good. It says, how from childhood, and honestly, I don't even know if I like that translation at all, because really the word, it means infant. It means baby. Okay? You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Whatever grandma and mom taught Timothy, we know from this passage, we don't know when he got saved, don't know when that happened. What we do know is that as Timothy grew up, his mom and grandma was teaching him that this is personal. This is a personal thing. He uses the word acquaint. He didn't say you understood and could recite the scripture. He said you were acquainted with them. So mom and dad was teaching Timothy from a young age that this is personal. This is not just about rules and going to church, making sure we're there on time and all this other kind of stuff. That it's personal. Very young. Children can get that, right? And so a long time ago, they used to catechize their kids. And the first question they had to memorize was, what is the chief end of man? And the little children to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? So from a very little age, it's personal. And they may not understand glorify very much, but they understand enjoy. And so you're just teaching them the only way to glorify him is to enjoy him, and the only way to enjoy him is to glorify him. Okay? From a very young age, that's what they're becoming. That's what's being made real to them. And so let me do it this way, because the big question is, how do you do it, right? Alexander Fletcher, I had a number of books in my library that I just thought were really good, but I said, okay, Brandon, you just got to pick an illustration and run with it. Alexander Fletcher was Spurgeon's favorite child preacher, okay? Loved the guy, and I always quoted him and actually used his illustrations in his sermons. Well, Fletcher, what Fletcher would do is he would take children's games, and he would apply them in the theological sphere so that children would at least have a springboard to know what's going on. Letting them know, of course, it's not a game, but just building off of that. So one of the ones he used was hide and seek. Proverbs 8:17 and Isaiah 55:6 were some of his lead texts, and he would just explain it like this. Remember, this is to a child. So, right, it's supposed to be simple, easy to understand. He would say this, that sin hides God from us, okay? Sin has hidden God from us, but God has promised that he will let us find him if we seek for him, okay? So it's all personal, but sin hides God from us, makes him harder to find, okay? But God has promised that we'll find him if we seek for him, okay? So what Fletcher would do is he would say, well, okay, where in God's word does it tell us to seek him in the first place is where? His word, right? Searching the scriptures to find Christ. So taking the little children, he would go through stories with them. He would tell them about different things like, you know, Noah's Ark or whatever, but explain to them that it's about a person. It's not just about a story, okay? Point them to Jesus. You're looking for Jesus in the stories, okay? That all of it ultimately is pointing to him. We're looking for him, okay? It becomes kind of a game, and it's fun. And pretty soon, your kids will shock you. I mean, you'll read a story you didn't even thought about Jesus, and they'll go, that's kind of like Jesus, Daddy. And you're like, what? Right? That was sweet. Okay. So it becomes fun, but serious, but fun. In other words, something they can do. Now, Timothy was acquainted not just with the book, but with the sacred writing. So his grandmother and mother taught him, this is not just a book. This is holy ground. Okay. Very, very special. Fletcher didn't mention this, but this is my little side note. We're living in a culture now that honestly had, I just wanted to put this in here because I wanted to get the myth out. I hate it. But you hear parents say this all the time. Well, my children are too young to understand. Okay? Guys, do you know how backwards that is? Do you think of it this way? Who would you rather lead to Christ? A 6-year-old or a 60-year-old? Okay? Sin doesn't improve with age. Our hearts get harder. Okay? The scriptures in Lamentations 3, for example, talks about it's good for us if we do this while we're young. Children can pick up on this quicker. You get older, you have more biases, you're more stubborn, okay? The intellect gets in the way. But a little child is using this powerful thing called imagination, and they're able to grasp concepts that honestly, adults are still struggling with them, okay? Because we're trying to make them systematic and everything else. So we've inverted the order. Isaiah 28:9, it talks about, to whom will he teach knowledge and to whom will he explain the message? Those weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. God is saying, you know, children, it's those first 7 years, okay, that their mind is being formed and shaped and everything else, and they're going to understand things. Trust me, they're going to understand them. Teach them the word. Okay, they will get it. Okay, maybe not all of it. Okay, you don't have to talk to them about the decrees of God and all this other stuff. But trust me, it's easier for them. Start with the word. Don't feel like you have to go to another book. The Bible is sufficient. It really is. Books are fine, but the Bible is sufficient. We seek for him in his word. I could go on to seek for him. Fletcher would say in the closet. The Bible tells us to seek for God in prayer, right? Angel's favorite place to go, a little child's closet. The best place in the world is when a child just learns. It's personal. It's books about him. I'm seeking for him, and I can do it praying about my toys, praying about my friends, praying about mommy and daddy. I can just talk to him. It's wonderful watching little kids talk, right? I guess we did okay because, I mean, Haven was doing that up to the point of her death, okay? Praying. She got it. And I was struggling with it, but she was doing just fine, back and forth, okay? So seek him for him in the closet. We seek him also in his sanctuary. That just means with God's people. Okay? Just with God's people. It means it's okay and it's good for children to be with other children. Other children of God, seeing them interacting. And I've said this before, but you guys know what I mean when I say it. When people ask me if we have a children's minister at LAC, I say, yeah, we have a lot of them. Okay? What we need is a support staff. Okay? What most people think of is children's ministry, but make no mistake, you are the children's minister. Okay? You're it. Everything else is just helping you. That's it. We want to equip the family, not remove it. Okay? So no matter how many bouncy balls and everything else we get, doesn't make any difference. If you're not doing your job, your children are not going to do okay. Okay? No matter how light shows and rockets and everything else they saw, that the point is you're it. And we want to help you and we want to support you. But every once in a while, because guys, think about it. They didn't have a separate compartment and children's ministries going on in the Bible. I mean, how did they get by? I'm not against those things, but it's good for your children to see you worshiping, listening, telling them simple things like, we're not just, I heard my cousin say this today. I was like, that's so good. And children need to hear this. When we're not just going to hear a sermon about God, we're hearing from God today. Their little ears are just like, really? Okay. But that's Brandon. Okay. So, and the Lord's Supper. I mean, there's so many things. So they scream a little bit. All right. We'll get over it. Fine. All right. It's learning to just let them interact with the people of God. Again, other children of God. They'll grow so much that way. And lastly, we learn from 2 Timothy 3:15 that they just learn wisdom. As they get older, children, I like to think of the wisdom as just these little breadcrumbs along the way to help us find Christ, because that's what they are. Teaching them about Jesus, teaching them stories, teaching them to pray. But you know, the mass thing that you're going to do is like 90% of the time what you're going to be doing, you're going to be teaching them this stuff works. I think that's the way Proverbs is like that. Little one-liners. Okay, that you just carry around in a satchel. You don't have time to sit your kid down and go, now let me tell you about predestination and the law. Yeah, you don't have time to do that, but you got time to fling a little one-liner out there. And the kid's like, dang, this works. Right? This works. This is relational, financial. Man, this stuff's good. And what they'll do is they'll kind of put those pieces together and say, well, if wisdom works and he is wisdom, huh, right? It'll make you wise unto salvation. You see that? There's actually a way that they can get there that way. But I'll say this lastly. This is the big question. And it's not an easy one to answer, really. But I've had a lot of parents ask me this. But when do you know, right? When do you know that your child's ready to, as the verse ends, put their faith in Christ? How do you know? You know, what's so funny about that is that, well, it's no different than an adult. It's pretty hard, okay? It's pretty hard. So here's what I would say, just two things. One, fundamentalism and all this other kind of stuff, you know, pretty much crushed our, you know, ability to think outside of any other construct. Be careful that with your children, you don't put too many theological tests before Christ. I've actually had parents tell me, my child can't be saved because they don't understand the Trinity. Okay? I'm not even sure what to do with that. Do they need to explain hypostatic union? What are we talking about here? What's going on? Right? Now, that doesn't mean the Trinity is irrelevant. Okay? But God is I am. Right? Meeting a person on the road, exposing who they are, telling them who he is, and transforming them, right? And in the simplest way, a child just needs to know that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and he is it. Okay? And all of the other stuff will just come right in and fit just real nicely with that picture. Salvation through faith in Christ. That's what Timothy had to learn. Okay? That's the, at the basics of it, that's it, okay? I did not fully grasp the fact that, well, is he 100% God or is he 100% man? Or is it 80-20? Or is it 60-40? I don't know. What is the deal? Well, you can't be saved then. You know, it's don't get so hung up on that. Don't get so strung out, right? Need to take them through Grudem systematic theology. They'll probably be done when they're about 15 and then they'll be ready. So, no, what in the world, right? Teaching them doctrine, it's fine. But helping them mostly to understand they're a sinner and they need a Savior, okay? And it has to be personal. Now, what I would tell parents also, the second part is that we talked about this when I did the sermon on the new birth. Scripture seems to indicate that all of us to come to Christ need a tutor. Okay? And it's not systematic theology. It's the law. Okay? All of us need it. Okay? What that means is that the law strips away all self-reliance, all pride, all that kind of stuff. It strips them down. Okay? They're naked. And when they're ready for baptism, here's what Paul says. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ," listen, "as many as you of you were baptized have put Christ on." The law will strip them down, and they'll be ready to put Christ on for themselves. So when they're little, they're going to say, "Well, all my friends are doing it. I want to be like them." Okay? When they get older, it may just be an insurance policy they want to take out just in case things don't go right on the road. Okay? Just make sure I'm covered. It has to be, I cannot save myself. I need him. I have to trust him. I see you and mommy trusting him. I trust him. He's trustworthy. I put my life in his hands. That's something that a child will have to do for themselves. You can't do it for them. Okay? And that can be assessed in a number of ways. I mean, I'm not going to get into those, though. It would take us too long. But it just means that at the point where, in the new birth sermon, that's all we talked about, was that there comes a point in a child's life, and everyone's life, when the gospel just goes in. And it's kind of like a pregnancy. There's a conception phase, there's a pregnancy phase, and then the baby comes out. Okay? And the pregnancy could take 50 years. Right? Until faith is ready to come out. So when they start asking questions, it's probably just beginning. Okay? And what I see parents do, and they could be right, guys, this is tough, is the minute they go, "Who is Jesus? Praise the Lord. Let's baptize them this Sunday," right? And they're like, "Whoa, I was just asking, like, just who is Jesus?" Right? And so they're just inquiry. Let them get going, let them get started, okay? And walk with them along the way. Hopefully, you never know the day. That's the goal. You've been acquainted with him, and it led to faith in Christ, and there's not even a mention of a month and day. Okay? I've always known him. He's always been there. And I trust him with my whole heart. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the goal. Not that there's anything wrong with a day. Okay? The whole goal, though, guys, is to remember to keep it personal. And remember also that those first years of their life are so crucial. And I know it's our tendency to kind of drift toward, well, what's going on in here is more important than what's going on back there. Vicious, vicious lie. I think if you said, "Satan, take either room, pick," he'd be like, "I want that one. You guys sermon all you want. Do all the worship you want back there." Because the first 7 years are so crucial. And he knows, you let me have that, this is taken care of. I got this. Okay? Some of us are still dealing with stuff from our childhood, holding us back. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Give us the first 7 years of a child with God's grace, and we may defy the world, the flesh, and the devil to ruin that immortal soul. Those first years, while yet the clay is soft and plastic, go far to decide the form of the vessel. Do not say that your office, you who teach the young, is in the least degree inferior to ours, whose main business is with older folks. No, you have the first of them, and your impressions as they come first will endure last. Oh, that they may be good and only good. Among the thoughts that come to us as an old man before we enter heaven, the most plentiful are those that are of when we sat on our mother's knee." You know, I've read a ton of bios, and what's so sweet is that it doesn't matter how huge they were. When they are about ready to die, they're singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." That's how they go as a child. And that's how we're going to go. And I'm going to be sitting on Jesus' lap. I have no problem with that. Okay? That's where we're going to be. That's where we're headed. Okay? And what a great and awesome task it is. Let's pray. God, we love you so much, and thank you. Thank you, first of all, foremost, for being the loving Father that you are to us, abounding in patience and mercy and steadfast love. As parents, all we can do is try as hard as we can, by the grace of God and humility, to look to you, our great and awesome Father, and just pray that just a fraction of that will be manifested in us. What a humbling job it is, God, for us parents to be able to parent a child while we're still being parented. What a humbling task it is to still be needing forgiveness and be repenting along the way while teaching it to another. But that's the role we're in, and may we never forget that we're in both all the time in this dual world. I just echo what Mark said, and I just couple with that as we pray the blessing over these children. May a double portion be given to the parents. They be anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. Something that is so needed in our day to be able to withstand the fiery darts of the enemy, to not be ignorant that even at a young age, he's after them. He wants their soul. And he doesn't know how to play fair. There are no age-appropriate games with him. God, let parents be sober. Open our eyes and see that this is a war going on for their children. For daddies to hit their knees, and mommies as well, that this is a great and awesome task. Thank you for allowing us, for giving us your children to raise. Amazing. As Mark said, just it's amazing. It's stunning. Now help us, Holy Spirit, to be what you want us to be, and in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.